Well, please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for tonight is 2 Kings chapter 14, so let's open up there. 2 Kings 14. It's my intention to go all the way to verse 22, so let's see how we do. 2 Kings chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. This is the reading of God's Word. In the second year of Joash ben Jehoahaz melech Israel, Amaziah ben Joash melech Yehuda became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoadin of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. And he did according to all that Joash his father had done. Only the Habamot, the high places, were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on Habamot. Now it came about as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his hand that he killed his servants who had slain the king his father. But the sons of the slayers he did not put to death according to what is written in HaSefer HaTorat Moshe, the book of the law of Moses, as the Lord commanded, saying, the father shall not be put to death for the sons, nor the sons be put to death for the fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sin. He killed of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war, and named it Yochtil to this day. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash ben Jehoahaz ben Jehu, Melech Israel, saying, come, let us face each other. Jehoash, Melech Israel, sent to Amaziah, Melech Yehuda, saying, the thorn bush, which was in Lebanon, sent to the cedar, which was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son in marriage. But there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled the thorn bush. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud. Enjoy your glory and stay at home, for why should you provoke trouble so that you, even you, would fall and Yehuda with you? But Amaziah would not listen, so Jehoash, Melech Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, Melech Yehuda, faced each other at Beth Shemesh, which belonged to Yehuda. Yehuda was defeated by Israel, and they fled each to his tent. Then Jehoash, Melech Israel, captured Amaziah, Melech Yehuda, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and tore down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. He took all the gold and silver, and all the utensils which were found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasuries of the king's house, the hostages also, and returned to Shimron. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, and his might, and how he fought with Amaziah Melech Yehuda, are they not written in the Sefer Divrei Melachim of Israel? So Jehoash slept with his fathers, and was buried in Shimron with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam, his son, became king in his place. Amaziah ben Joash, Melech Yehuda, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash ben Jehoahaz, Melech Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the Sefer Divrei HaYamim, Melech Yehuda? They conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses, and he was buried in Jerusalem with his father in the Ir David, city of David. All the people of Yehuda took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built Elat and restored it to Yehuda after the king slept with his fathers. Amen. Please be seated. This is an interesting passage. It begins with the king of Judah, Yehuda, and then it transitions quickly to the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and then kind of transitions right back to Yehuda, and then it gets ready to transition over to Israel. And so, really, you're not quite sure whether this narrative is about Judah or is about Israel. It's when Judah and Israel clash together. It's a very unique passage. And it is a singularly unique passage in the sense that it says that Israel came and invaded Judah and took all the spoils of war, especially the articles from the house of the Lord, and took hostage. It is singularly unique. No other passage in the Bible says that Israelites invaded their own brethren and took the spoils of war from the house of worship in Jerusalem. In other words, it reads eerily, like a prophetic text that talks about the Babylonians who will come in the future and do the same thing. So it's a very, very interesting passage. So as the narrative turns from the southern kingdom of Judah, first seven verses is about the king of the south. And yet we see that the narrator continues to refer to the kingdom and the king of the north. Military victory has just been won. If you remember the context of 2 Kings chapter 13, the dying prophet Elisha had prophesied, because the king struck the ground three times, that he would have three major victories over Aram. Aram is the neighboring Syrian superpower. It is not as powerful as the Assyrian Empire that's growing and it's encroaching upon this land, but Aram has been historically an arch enemy and now is gaining great military strength. As they are weakened, Israel is able to defeat them three consecutive times at three major battles. So the king of Israel is in great military strength. At the same time, what's happening in the king of the south, the Judean king, here, Amatziah, and by the way, there's a variant name of Amatziahu and Amatziah, just like Benjamin Netanyahu and Netanyah would be another name for that. So since there's a lot more Amatziah than Amatziahu, it only appears one time, we're just going to call him Amatziah, Amatziah. Amatz and then Yah. That's his name. All right, anyway, this king, Amatziah, becomes also very powerful. Because of the Aramean subjugation, he has opportunity now to eye the Edomites. And he goes down and invades them and carefully plans the invasion through a military council. He successfully defeats them, kills 10,000 of them, captures one of the capital city called Seir, and then changes the name, which points to complete subjugation at that time. This is a major victory. This gives him great sense of confidence and pride. And he says, I'm going to attack the north. Now, the narrator of Kings doesn't explain to us all that's going on politically, all the details. So we're going to have to look elsewhere. And that's 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Let's go there. So it's important to read that in order to fill in all the details. Then you get the bigger picture and the fuller picture of what's happening. 2 Chronicles 25 is the passage that correlates to this. And I'm going to read it really fast and so you keep along and in your own Bibles and follow. 2 Chronicles 25 says, Amatziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehonadab. There's a slight spelling here from the kings of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet he yet not with his whole heart. Now it came about as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his grasp that he killed his servants who had slain his father the king. However, he did not put their children to death, but did as written in the law of the book of Moses, which the Lord commanded, saying, Father shall not be put to death for the sons, nor the sons for the death for the fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sins. Now, sounds very familiar and very similar to the narration of Kings. Now take a look at verse 5. Moreover, Amaziah assembled Yehudah and appointed them according to their father's households under the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds throughout Yehudah and Binyamin, and he took a census of those from 20 years old and upward and found them to be 300,000 choice men able to go to war and handle a spear and a shield. Now look at verse 6. He hired also 100,000 valiant warriors out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. Did you get that? He hired the northern kingdom warriors as mercenaries to go after Edom. What's Israel doing right now? They've just enjoyed three major victories over Aram. And there are able-bodied fighting men ready to be hired for money. Now listen to what happened. But a man of God, this is a prophet, verse 7, came to him saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you. What does the prophet say? Don't let the Israelites participate. Read on. For the Lord is not with Israel, nor with any of the sons of Ephraim. Ephraim is the largest tribe in Israel, and Israel is idolatrous. Verse 8, but if you do go, do it, be strong for the battle, yet God will bring you down before the enemy, for God has power to help and to bring down. Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? I made already payment. Can't get a refund. What shall I do? The man of God answered, verse 9, the Lord has much more to give you than this. What a great promise. Verse 10, then Amaziah dismissed them, the troops which came to him from Ephraim to go home, so their anger burned against Yehudah. These are warriors. And they're upset, saying, well, you recruited us for battle. And if they won, they would also go home with more spoils of war. They're upset. And so they returned home in fierce anger. Now notice what they did. Verse 11, now Amaziah strengthened himself and led his people forth, and went to the Valley of Salt and struck down 10,000 of the sons of Seir, and the sons of Yehudah also captured 10,000 alive and brought them to the top of the cliff and threw them down on the top of the cliff so that they were all dashed to pieces. But the troops from whom Amaziah sent back from going with him to battle raided the cities of Yehudah from Shimron to Beth-Horon and struck down 3,000 of them and plundered much spoil. Verse 14, now after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites, he brought the gods of the sons of Seir to set them up as his gods, bow down before them, and burn incense to them. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand? As he was talking with him, the king said to him, have we appointed you a royal counselor? Stop. Why should you be struck down? Then the prophet stopped and said, I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel. Verse 17, then Amaziah, Melech Yehudah, took counsel and went to Joash ben Jehoahaz ben Yehu, Melech Israel, saying, come, let us face each other. And there you go. The battle began as a refusal to listen to the counsel of the Lord. And his refusal is coincided with his idolatry. His idolatry is coincided with his victory over Edom. All that's going on in the background. Let's go back to 2 Kings, our chapter 14, our passage. Then why does the inspired narrator of 2 Kings, the book of Kings, not include these details? Of course, he has a different agenda. His agenda is much broader and bigger. The agenda of the chronicler is of a spiritual nature. He wants to hone in on the reasons why things happen because of the spiritual faithfulness or unfaithfulness of the leader of Israel. But here, in 2 Kings, there's a different agenda, and that's our homework. What is it? Why does he not report that? Why does he report this? What's going on here? This is history, remember, but it's a history from a prophetic vantage point. So this is what we're going to find out. Now, things are pretty rosy in the northern kingdom because they had successive victory over their neighboring superpower, Aram. And not only the triple victory over Aram in the south, that also gave them leverage and buffer. That's why they have the opportunity to go and do these military conquests. Victory is given not only to the northern kingdom, but also in the southern kingdom, which means that both nations are doing well. If you have military victory, it means automatic economic boom. It's good times. And so things are rosy. But then, just like a peaceful marriage that erupts in fierce fighting, or a peaceful church being punctuated by loveless troublemakers who try to devour one another, all of a sudden, a good thing and a peaceful relationship turns very sour really fast, and they go to war, and the results are devastating. What's really interesting is that right after this event, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom enjoy the most longest and extended peace and prosperity known at the time. 40 to 50 years of continuous prosperity. Quite remarkable. And then it goes just spiraling out of control after that. So you're seeing good times here before the bad times come. Now we're talking about the times of military peace, the times of economic prosperity. We're not talking about spiritual good times. It's completely different, isn't it? And you may say, I just got a promotion. We bought a new house. We had a third child, etc., etc. You may have a lot of good things, but that doesn't mean that you are well with God spiritually. Those are two separate things. And so, from a prophetic vantage point, we need to focus on what is really important to a nation, to a leader, and what can you and I learn from that. Because what we understand from Israel in the Bible, if you understand this, then you understand your life, your society, your country, your times, and your family and the church. You understand it all. Because God used this nation sovereignly to display to us the real spiritual condition that plagues every one of us. And there are blessings and there are massive repercussions of unfaithfulness, like idolatry that is left alone. And of course, things spiral out of control. Why do seemingly good people all of a sudden start attacking one another? Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. The greatest gift, the greatest attribute is missing, and that is love. If Judah loved Israel, and if Israel loved Judah, then there would be harmony, reunification. But when Judah is involved in idolatry, and Israel has been long involved in idolatry, can there truly be agape love? I don't think so. If they don't love the Lord, they're going to be hostile toward one another. And people who usually cause trouble in the church, they don't love the brethren. They don't love the Lord. So it's really the greatest commandment is being completely neglected here. Since this chapter is divided into segments, the first major segment dealing with the King Amaziah of Yehudah in the south, and then really the scene changes rapidly up to the north to Yerovam II. The guy is just has the same name as Yerovam, the founder of the golden calf worship. But that's all the similarity is. This is not the same guy. It's not even anywhere remotely close. It's different times. He just took on this man's name. And so we know him historically as Yerovam II of Israel. Of course, the Bible's not going to say second. He's just going to say, Yeroboam, right? Son of this guy, Yoash. So this is the most prosperous, the most administratively savvy, and the one of the longest reigning northern kings of Israel's history. So why this curious structure? It seems purposefully divided to show the arrogance and unteachable folly of Amatziah, who was responsible for his own demise. But more than that, it is this kind of idolatrous leadership that provokes and promotes idolatry in the nation that is irreversible, that God has to send them into exile. And that's the theme of the book of 2 Kings. It's just going to spiral out of control. So let's take a look at the mixed successes of this proud leader, Amatziah, in verses 1 to 7. We find the familiar formulaic introduction in verses 1 to 2. In the second year of Yoash ben Yehoahaz, Melech Israel, Amatziah ben Yoash, Melech Yehuda, became king. There's a lot of Melech, Malach. You know, there's a lot of king verbs here and king nouns. He was 25 years old when he became king, Melech. And he reigned 29 years in Yerushalayim, and his mother's name was Yehoadin of Yerushalayim. So why the customary introduction? Well, this is how the historian, inspired historian, introduces a new character into the scene. This man's name is Amatziah, or Amatziahu, here, one singular variation, meaning established of Yahweh. Now, look at verses 3 and 4. This is a familiar assessment or analysis. It's a spiritual analysis. We've seen this multiple times before in the previous passages. Verse 3, he did right in the sight of the Lord. Very refreshing, isn't it? There's some bad guys and bad characters in Judah, but there's a positive note. He did right. Tov, he did good in the sight of the Lord. First, there is a positive note of his action, and the details we're going to find soon. I think many contemporary believers could be likened to Amatziah. They do good things in the name of the Lord. But that's not where things end or things continue. Doing good things may be interjections in their life, but their entire life of faith is not marked by goodness or rightness. It's not righteousness of the Lord. And look at the qualification, yet not like David his father. That's a shortcoming. That's most of our shortcoming, right? We want to live faithfully, but we're not quite there. He's not like the caliber of the king Asa or Jehoshaphat. If you read about Asa and Jehoshaphat, you say they followed like David. But not this guy. And like many contemporary Christians, they purposely fall short of the model believers. When you ask them, why are you not passionately and faithfully following Christ and serving the Lord? They usually answer, I'm doing the best I can, just like everybody else. Why do you bug me? Leave me alone. Well, he did according to all that Yoash, his father, had done. And thirdly and finally, this assessment says that Amatziah is another ingrate, like his father Yoash, who betrayed the mentorship of the godly Yehoyada, the priest, and murdered the godly priest's son for speaking out the truth. So Amatziah is a man who could not break away from idolatry and unrighteousness. He just followed along just like his dad. And his dad was not a faithful man at all. So chances are we're actually following a model. We have a hero. We have a model, and we're trying to be or like that model or similar to that model or even eclipse that model, whatever that may be. Make sure that you choose your models wisely. We have Christ, we have the apostles, we have Apostle Paul, we have faithful second-generation Christians like Timothy and Apollos and others. There are good models in the church, in the Bible. Don't follow bad models. And don't give the lame excuse. And God says, you were taught so well. I placed godly Christians around you. Why have you not followed my word, nor imitated after those who led you or taught you? Then what are you going to say? You're basically going to say the same thing that Amatsiao said. I was stubborn, refused to listen to God, and I was prideful. That's why. That's why people don't grow spiritually. It is their willful decision not to grow. Growth doesn't happen passively. You don't just show up to church and all of a sudden you become bastion of maturity. It doesn't work that way. You have to have an active engagement, a desire to want to grow and change. Well, this was not Amatsia. He just kind of toted the party line. He did the basic minimum. As long as he wasn't an outright idolater. He was an idolater. But he was a syncretist. Yahweh on the side, idolatry on the side. Verse 4, only the high places were not taken away. Of course, someone who's divided like this will never deal with the subtle spiritual distortion in the land. You know these high places, these improvised places where syncretism carried on. You know, they set up an image in the high place and call it Yahweh. Just like today, they set up a liberal religion and call it Christianity. Or libertinism is saying, we are free in Christ. They do whatever. It has nothing to do with biblical Christianity, which calls for holiness, progressive sanctification. Or they set up a legalistic structure where their man-made preferences are injected upon everybody. And they judge everybody by those man-made preferences rather than the Word of God and the changing of the heart. Whatever the flavors may be, what is unbiblical is promoted up in the front, and people call it Christianity. I've been to church. I grew up in the church. I was in my mother's womb when I first heard the gospel. Really? I don't think so. We were wickedly sinful and depraved in our mother's womb. But instead of recognizing God's grace and coming to Him and for change, what do? They just set up their high place and call it Christianity and be satisfied with that. This is what's happening in Israel. And you can understand, because it's still happening today. We have a lot of high places. We have a lot of bamots. And so people still sacrifice and burn incense on these high places. So still today too. Whether it be emotionalism through charismatic chaos, or liberalism, or libertinism, or legalism, or hyper-Calvinism, or hyper-Arminianism, they're plaguing our nation as well. These are many, many high places, so-called strewn all over our land, called churches. And these professing Christians insist that they are biblical, and they don't check out the Bible to see actually whether it is biblical, whether they are according to God's will or not. And so the Israelites did the same. And this is done in Judah. Now, we've seen this everywhere in Israel, the northern kingdom, right? I mean, you guys have said that, oh, yeah, those churches in Berkeley, oh, goodness, they're apostate. We're different. Yeah, I wouldn't speak too quickly and too confidently. If God were to search your heart and your life and your goals and agendas, perhaps He may find some high places there lurking. The life of faith plus practice of idolatry does not promote orthodoxy. It doesn't promote faithfulness or godliness. Spiritual walk plus worldly philosophy and lifestyle which hinders the spiritual walk does not make a mature Christian. Commitment to Jesus Christ, but also the commitment to, absolute commitment to material success, that hinders commitment to Christ. So a lot of people have a double talk. I'm committed to Christ, but yeah, I see you passionately committed to money and career success. God wants you to succeed, but true success is first being right with Him. Why are you compromising your faith with Him to promote your material and career success? There should be no compromise for the believer. As a matter of fact, we should be willing to take a lower pay, a lesser position, not to compromise, so that we can maintain a faithful and passionate relationship with Jesus Christ, of faith. That's where we find most of our contemporary Christians today, with their own high places. Instead of imitating the faith of the faithful, too many professing Christians today imitate those who go halfway. And people who go halfway are classic models for the people who are lukewarm and who are finding excuse not to be serious with God. Hebrews 13:7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. The Bible is very clear, and it gives us a model for whom you should imitate. Imitate those who made their own commitments to Christ, made their personal sacrificial action to follow Christ, and not to look back. Don't look for those who are half-hearted as models for you to imitate. Oh, I want worldly success plus Christianity on the side. Don't look for people like that. They are not models to follow. You should not imitate them. There are plenty of them. Amaziah was one of them. And he was a leader, the leader in the land. So what kind of followers do you think he would lead? Plenty of people who are willing to follow somebody like this. Not somebody who's passionate, somebody who's fully committed, but halfway. Plenty of people. So we should never be satisfied with our spiritual walk, but we should always want to grow and change into the image of the Savior. That's the heart of a growing Christian. Verse 5 says, here's the positive redeeming value of this man. It came about as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his hand, when he had full military and administrative control, that he killed his servants who had slain the king, his father. See, his father was assassinated through a conspiracy. So he rounded up the conspirators and got rid of them. Why? Because the law says so. Because that was murder. That was disloyal treachery. And so they need to be dealt with according to the Torah. Exodus 21:12 says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. And this is just a mimic of the great commandment that God gave after the flood to Noah. If any man sheds a man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. It's up to the government to deal with evildoers, those who treacherously murder. But here's the redeeming aspect of Amaziah. The sons of the slayers he did not put to death according to what's written in the book of the law of Moses. Now, the Sefer Torah Moshe is mentioned, the book of the law of Moses. That's the constitution of the land. Finally, they're keeping the law. You know, today, I find complete legal schizophrenics all over our land. They talk about what's legal, they talk about what's constitutional, and they break and violate the law and the Constitution every day. And they're rebels. They're rebels. For the past almost 40 decades, I'm sorry, four decades, our nation has been a nation of bloodshed. You know that we have a law called abortion on demand in almost all the states, even though it varies from state to state. So every state has abortion protection clause and is protected by the Supreme Court. Now, of course, the Lord does not forgive those who are guilty of bloodshed. His character doesn't change. So please read your Bible carefully. And know that the Lord is dishonored by this. And no nation that practices this as a matter of policy and law can survive. It is a sign of our great debauchery and immorality. Why are there so many deaths? Because of immorality. Why is there so much immorality? Because men love themselves rather than upholding what is virtuous and righteous that promotes and blesses the land. Our land is filled with bloodshed and filled with immorality. And so the courts are immoral, the laws are immoral. There are entire institutions that are corrupt and immoral. And we will not last. We may enjoy some for moments of relief, but we're continually headed. You read your Bible very carefully, and you know exactly where America is going. So don't make long-term plans in this country. If you do, you're going to be very disappointed. Make your long-term plans in the kingdom of God. You're kingdom citizens if you're a Christian. Don't make long-term plans here. We're passing through. Hold on to things loosely, and you won't be disappointed when God judges the land as he says he will, as he must, because he's God. He's God of justice. But here, Amatsyahu is doing something right according to the law. Finally, he's putting some things in the stipulations of the law into action. As the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for the sons, nor the sons be put to death for the fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sin. It's according to Deuteronomy 24:16. The balance of the justice of God is being practiced here by the head of state. This is not a faithful man, but he's not a continuous wicked man either. Amatsiah's military victory over the Edomites is now mentioned next, verse 7. He killed Edom in the Valley of Salt, 10,000, and took Selah by war and named it Yokteel to this day. Well, that's all good. He did right in the land, upheld the law. He won a great victory over the Edomites. There's a new Yokteel in Edom, located in southeastern Jordan. And that now was gained by this king. That was once gained by Solomon and regained. And they will lose it again later on. But for now, things are going good. The economy's booming. Military victories. Everything's going good. 2 Chronicles 25, verse 16. Remember what the prophet said? I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel. What happens when people gain major victories? Get really wealthy all of a sudden. Successful. They have a tendency to prone to be prideful and not listen to the word of God. You know? Are you too busy? You're doing really, really well that you don't have time for God anymore? You don't love the word, you don't meditate upon it, you don't memorize it, you don't proclaim it, you don't study it, you don't read it. It takes you an arm and a leg, an effort just to come. That's not a good place to be. You need to take a spiritual pause and saying, am I this busy? Are my priorities this off that I'm not even listening to God's word? No matter how well things are, for this man, he just recently had a great victory, and yet that did not cause his heart to be humble. Now he's rejecting the word of the Lord. He listened to God's word only as it benefited him. He listened to the prophet and he says, you got to send these people back. But I paid a whole lot for them. The Lord will give you much more. Okay, I'm down with that. That's my kind of a prophecy. But when the prophecy comes and saying, what are you doing worshiping idols? Hey, man, you should see this idol that I picked up at Edom. Boy, is it super special. Nothing like what we have here. This is going to be my favorite. What are you doing that for? You be quiet. You stop. Stop that condemning nonsense. Well, you think you're God's appointed prophet? To come into my court, and tell me what to do in my kingdom? You're lucky you have a head on your shoulders, buddy. Out. And that's the attitude of this man. Amatsyahu is kind of a man who uses God when he needs him, but after he gets his own way, he discards God. A lot of people like that. You know, young people, they're in college, they're desperately looking for friends, and all the people who would reach out to them are at church. You know, you don't have to jump through hoops. They don't play that junior high school game, you know. You know, you tag team, you jump on them like hyenas jumping on a little wildebeest baby. They're just warm and welcoming. And so they just kind of tag along and they catch the lingo and talk the lingo. And yeah, I'll be a Christian. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Jump through all the hoops. Whatever. Evangelism, baptism, membership. I'll do all that. Because I want friends. I want to belong. I want to be here. I'm going to be part of you all. I want you to be my friends. Because it satisfies me. Well, the Lord is a jealous God. He's not going to put up with that kind of idolatry. And so at some point, that spiritual condition of that idolatry of the heart is raised up, is brought up on the surface. God does it because it's his church. So he doesn't allow such idolatry to permeate because these idolaters love themselves and love what they can have, and so they are willing to use the church. And of course, they permeate like little leaven leavens the whole lump. They spread sin. They don't make other disciples. They don't follow Christ-like paths. They try to recruit and gain friends to influence them to be like them. Self-loving idolaters. And so the Lord surfaces that. And what happens? Jig is up. All right? But instead of humbling themselves, this is a great opportunity to humble yourself and to be broken before God. Not fake it, not crocodile tears, but really be broken. When God calls us in our sin, that's a time to get right with God. What a blessed time that is. What a great opportunity that is to get right with God. But the damning thing about the destructive pride of a man like Amatziah is that his mind is already made up. And he refuses to listen to God's word. That's why the scripture says in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Yeah. That's why their true colors are surfaced. Because their heart is hardened, their mind is already made up. They don't want to get right with God. They always wanted what they wanted, not what God wants them to have. They wanted what they wanted. That is the heart of pride. That's what's plaguing Amatziah right now. Bible is, Old Testament especially, is filled with characters. And there are many people just like us. There's some unbelievers, there's some believers. There's some good guys, there's some bad guys. There's some faithful and unfaithful. They're loyal and they're traitors. Everywhere. The full gamut of human personality is there in the Bible. And each time we confront some of these people, it's a gold mine, and you need to dig up as much as you can to reflect your heart and see, man, am I kind of cut in the shape of a puzzle piece like this guy? Do I fit into this picture here? If I do, Lord have mercy on me. Save me from myself. That's a good time to get right with God. So we've seen the opening salvo of this man, proud leader with mixed success and mixed blessings. Starts off good. He did some good things, but ends up loving idolatry, permitting the high places, not really using his position to reform and bless other people to influence them toward God, but really doing things for himself. That's always the battle, isn't it? Do I submit to God wholly, or do I pursue what I want and my desires wholly? Most people are passionate, but they're choosing one or the other. Where's your passion today? And learn from this man. Because ultimately, if you're passionate about yourself, because you love yourself, that prideful, arrogant rejection of the word of God, that's going to come out. That's going to surface. And how you respond to God's word will determine your destiny. It will determine your destiny, as it will determine his. And here's where we see his defeat, this defeat of a proud leader. Verse 8. This man became prideful, and he had now reasons because of these Israelite mercenaries who messed up his land. Instead of going quietly, they've been paid. But they got upset and angry and started looting and did some damage in Judah. And he's got upset. Well, he's a victorious king, you know. So now he has an axe to grind, something to prove for himself. So why is it that some people just can't sit still? Well, but insist on picking a fight with his own brother. I don't know. But Amatziah was this kind of a guy. He sent messengers to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, ben Yehu, Melech Israel. The full name and title is given. Boy. And saying, come, let us face each other. What is that? That's just not, hey, let's come and talk and let's have a discussion. No, that's not that. It's like, we need to get down to business and we need to fight it out. Duke it out. This is not an invitation for a treaty, but a battle. So what good are counselors when they support a sinful and willful agenda? What am I saying? I'm saying what 2 Chronicles 25:17 says. Then Amatziah, Melech Yehuda, took counsel and sent to Joash ben Jehoahaz ben Yehu, Melech Israel, saying, come, let us face each other. He sought counsel. He just didn't willy-nilly act independently and just out of a whim. He asked others, what good is it when your friends and counselors don't tell you the right thing from the Word of God? It is not good for a nation to just go willy-nilly go into warfare with your fellow brothers up in the north. Is that God's will? It is not God's will. So why do you just go? Start up a huge storm. Why do people do that? And why are the counselors impotent by saying, yeah, you should do that. Show those guys who's the boss. You know, pride goes before the fall. Verse 9, Jehoahash, Melech Israel, sent to Amatziah, Melech Yehuda, saying, now look at this humiliating parable, a taunt. A thorn bush which was in Lebanon sent to the cedar which was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son in marriage. But there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled the thorn bush. Three times Lebanon, Lebanon, Lebanon. Why? Because everybody knew. Everybody who lived in that time and every Israelite understood what he was talking about. Because there's a horticultural understanding. It's like me talking to you saying that a car on the street that is going toward from north to south will have four tires. And you go, why you focus on four tires? Of course, that's so clear. Why does he mention Lebanon three times and talk about cedar and a bramble bush and a wild animal that steps on the bramble bush? Everybody knows what he's talking about. For us, we go, huh? How does this fit? There's the cultural gap, isn't it? And so it's a parable because the thorn bush is talking and saying, give your daughter to my son in marriage. What is that? That's not a proposal. That's not a, why you say, you know what? I would love to marry you into your family. But none other than a thorn bush is asking the stately, regal Lebanon cedar. The cedars of Lebanon are known for their tall, straight, beam-like growth, and they take it and lob off the branches and they use them for pillars of temples and palaces. This is regal wood. Of course, thorn bush is nothing. You just avoid it, but if you need some fuel, you just try to collect what's rolling around and you throw it into the fire. It's good for nothing. So you're looking at this status here. Look at this parabolic taunt. It contains more. But there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled the thorn bush. A wild beast cannot come near the cedar and trample on it. But thorn bushes, easy. He just stepped all over it, making the sound squish, squish, crunch, crunch. Right? Nothing but to be stepped on. To Joash, Amatziah was a pathetically arrogant thorn bush, which is only good for trampling underfoot. In the previous passage, we've seen God giving Joash the victory over mighty Aram. Amatziah was no match for Israel militarily. He even recruited 100,000 of their mercenary soldiers. He was no match. Of no substance as far as Joash was concerned. So the taunt continues with recent current events thrown in. Verse 10, you have indeed defeated Edom. Well, good for you. You got a little victory. Good for you. You got married. Good for you. Oh, you owned up a business. Well, good for you. You had a couple of kids. Wonderful. But why has your heart become proud? That's the taunt. You have defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud. What happens when certain good things happen to a self-loving man? You just get, they get arrogant, just out of nowhere. It's like they own the world or something. Enjoy your glory and stay at home. For why should you provoke trouble so that you, even you, would fall and Yehuda with you? Why are you using this opportunity not to just quietly enjoy your little victories, but you want to cause trouble and show me what's up? Like you're Mr. Hotshot or something. You know this is going to get you into big trouble, you and your entire nation. That's what the king of Israel said. His taunt. Stay at home or you're going to fall. Verse 11, but Amatziah would not listen. Of course. And here's the sad thing. There is no longer a faithful prophet to come alongside of him anymore because you just shut him down. Yeah. Who's going to lovingly tell you the truth that you need to hear when you shut your ears and you're filled up and puffed up with your pride and you're going to go headlong into your way of destruction? Nobody. And what does the scripture say? What did the prophet say? God is going to destroy you. Yeah. That's why it says pride goes before the fall and a haughty spirit. Why do some people do this? We don't know. But they do. And the reason here is it's within themselves. It's self-induced pride. All of a sudden, they become hot stuff. They get a little ahead. They're hot stuff. Right? They taught their kids how to spell and then read the Bible. Now they're masters of parenting. Really, you should be humble by then and saying, oh Lord, I'm nothing, but you have given us such a blessing. And stay humble and teach your children to be humble. But they're hot stuff. Oh, my kids. Or they just recently got married, as if their marriage is the only most important thing, and they neglect the church, neglect friends. They're just worshiping this. Or job or money. All that is that so-called the successes, the temporal successes, it's fueling the internal pride that's already there. And what happens is, what's worse, is that they refuse to listen to God. So, did he stop? No. He kept on rattling his saber and continued to beat his war drum. And so Joash, being a military tactician, decides to go up. It says went up. Actually going south directionally, but elevationally, you have to go up to Judah, up to Jerusalem. And so they're getting ready. So he entered Judean territory of Beth Shemesh. And so at this point, as Amatziah is beating his war drum, he had no other option than to go and confront, because he kept talking about fighting him. I'm going to come and beat you. You're going to lose. And he said, you should stay home and be quiet. He says, no, I'm going to come and get you. I'm going to come and get you. He says, all right, and I'll come there before you. And now they're in the battlefield. One verse sets it all. The battle was decisive. Verse 12. They faced each other at Beth Shemesh. That's in Judean territory. They had the home ground favor, but they lost. Verse 12. Judah was defeated by Israel, and they fled to each his tent. Hebraism that you know very well. They returned, defeated. But the result of the battle was more decisive. Why did they return? That's the soldiers. Because one man, the king, was captured. Verse 13. Jehoash, Melech Yisrael, captured Amatziah, Melech Yehuda. And look at the full name. Ben Jehoash, Ben Ahaziah. So here it is. The damage that Joash caused Judah. Tearing up 600 feet of the city wall. This is what's reported next. And came to Jerusalem. The battle was decisive at Beth Shemesh. He comes, and then southerly, and then climbs up the hill to Jerusalem, and then he tears up 400 cubits. That's 600 feet of a wall. That's significant. How is he able to do this? As I said before, this is unprecedented. This has never been done before, period. Never. Even during Rehoboam's days, Shishak, Pharaoh Shishak came, and he didn't cause a lot of damage because Rehoboam surrendered quickly and he gave everything that Shishak wanted, all of the temple treasuries. But here it says he destroyed the wall. That's ominous. When you destroy a walled city, a big size wall like this, 600 feet, you're making that entire city completely vulnerable and open. Might as well just gather around in the middle of a plain. So this is military vulnerability. That's how Israel left Judah. And yet, something amazing is being reported here. That just makes no human sense, but it makes perfect divine sense. So we wonder, how did this king, this Joash of the north, do such a thing? The breaching of a walled city, like Jerusalem? That's so hard to do. It was possible because Joash had the king of Judah as a hostage, a prisoner of war. He made everybody surrender, put down their arms, tore down the wall. He did whatever. Verse 14, he took all the gold and silver and utensils which were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, the hostages also. He took hostages. It means he probably took some of the royal family up back to Samaria to keep them in line as tools of hostage to put the southern kingdom in line. In other words, he wanted to fully control the southern kingdom and return to Samaria. That's so eerily similar to what Nebuchadnezzar did later on. And through the prophet, when the Babylonians surrounded, prophet Jeremiah said, listen to the word of God. Give in to the Babylonians. Don't fight them. Don't side with Egypt. Surrender, because God has given you over to Babylon. This is God's will. What do? They refuse to listen. The spiritual themes here are amazingly and eerily similar. God was teaching Judah what would happen when they adopt and worship pagan foreign gods, refuse to get rid of their syncretistic false worship and their false spirituality, and then repent from stubbornly refusing to listen to God's word. What would happen when all these things, idolatry, syncretism, a false worship, and then refusal to listen to the word of God. What would happen if you put all these things together? It's just a matter of time before they go into exile. They lose everything. And same goes for any professing believers today. When they adopt foreign gods of success, pleasure, money, and so forth, and really don't have any room for the love of God in their hearts, and they start naming anything and everything, their self-styled religion, I know I have genuine faith. Well, how do you know? I really do. God knows my heart. Yeah, the Bible says your heart is wicked and deceitful and sinful. Well, I know. I'm just genuine. Well, you better check and double check, because the Word of God says that unless you produce fruits of repentance and genuine faith and lasting change, there is no proof. You should actually fear. Actually, the Bible has set references to test your faith. Well, look at all I'm doing for the Lord. Yeah, that's your self-styled religion. You're piggybacking on those religious activities and religious rituals. There's no room for the Lord in your heart because it's filled with worldly things. Love of yourself, love of pleasure, love of money and pride and all kinds of things that you've really never repented of. You just slap some religion on the side, some Christianity on the side. You learn the lingo. You can quote a few passages, but you never read the Bible. This is the kind of stuff I used to say to my teenagers when I used to be a youth pastor for 7 years. I'm a Christian. As soon as you lie. Don't lie to me. Sorry. You're not a Christian And don't go around saying you're a Christian, because the way you live, if you say you're a Christian, you blaspheme the holy name of Jesus. Because the world, the unbelievers, are going to look at you and say, that's Christianity? I don't want to have anything to do with that. You're a hypocrite. Stop saying you're a Christian and repent. And I say, that's the message that a 25-year-old, 26-year-old youth pastor would give to a 15-year-old? Yep, that's exactly what that 15-year-old needed to hear. But the problem is, some of you, when you're church going when you're 15, nobody told you that. So now you're 25, and some of you are even past that, and you still think that this fakery is genuine. And this is the result. Look at this very carefully and ask God to search your heart so you can get your life right. Because this is the theme of Kings. What happens when leaders and individuals and a nation continue to harbor idols in their heart, no room for God, continue to syncretize their faith, call that Yahweh worship? It's self-styled. It's not according to the Word of God. It's according to their own self-style, self-making. And then when God sends them a true prophet to talk to them, they go, stop talking to me. I don't want to hear it. Get out of my face. Then they're going to exile. There's only one thing left, and that is judgment. It's a scary stuff, this Bible. It's scary. But the good news is that when God gives us wisdom, we say, oh, no, no, I don't want to be like that. Oh, Lord, help me never to be like that. Oh, Lord, whatever you need to do, keep my heart humble, receptive to your word. I need to get rid of all this junk that's in my heart. Replace it with a pure devotion to Christ. Get back to what I used to do when I first became a Christian. If you are a Christian, you know what to do. You used to love Jesus. Remember that? You just get back to that. And then start fellowshipping with genuine believers who love Jesus and allow them to speak to you and be a model to you. That's it. We have the Spirit indwelling. We have the Scriptures. And we have the saints. Now we have the formula for a long-term change called sanctification. Submit to the Word of God. God wants to bless you and free you. But if you're not a Christian, you're hiding behind a lot of religious trappings, then let this passage be a frightening reminder of what happens when you commit idolatry, allow all kinds of syncretism in your heart, and then stop listening to the Word of God. So it began with Amaziah in the southern kingdom of Judah, but ends with the concluding comments regarding Joash of the northern kingdom of Israel. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 15, now the rest of the acts of Joash, which he did, his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, Melech, Yehudah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? That means he's done. If you want to read more about it, you can. Go and do your research. I'm done. This is it. I'm tired of talking about this guy, saying. Verse 16, so Joash slept with his fathers and was buried in Shimron with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam, his son, became king in his place. So, the prophetic record of Elisha's prophecy, giving Joash three victories over Aram and complete victory over Israel, over Judah. When the king, even a wicked king like Joash, listens to God's word, and he listened, right? He searched out Elisha and practically obeys. He receives God's blessing and protection. But when another king, who comes from the line of David, worships idols, disobeys the prophetic word, and he receives defeat and humiliation. You get the picture? Right? So some of you who are well-churched, don't become arrogant toward the new believers. They may not have a church background. They may not even know what the Bible is. But if they're faithful and apply themselves, God will bless them. In 2-3 years of time, they will experience greater growth and maturity than you will in the past 20 or 30 years that you said you're a Christian, because you've been neglecting it. Don't ever become arrogant toward your spiritual progress as if you've arrived or you're near the final destination. So make sure you get the message. We've seen the victory and defeat of a proud leader. It started out saying he did right. And he obeyed the commandments, the law. He judged and dealt in a balanced way. God commends him for that. So God is very objective. But in the end, because how he ended, he was fully defeated. And yet, we think that he would die, right, and disappear. No, that's not what the Bible says, which is very fascinating. As we come to verse 17 to 22, how did things actually turn out in history? It's quite different than what we would imagine. If we just stopped here and walked away, we could say, oh, wow, the guy got what he deserved. No, even after the complete defeat, Amatsia outlives the victor by 15 years. That's what it says, verse 17. Amatsia ben Yoash, Melech Yehuda, lived 15 years after the death of Yehoash, his victor, who captured him and messed up his land and took him hostage and captive, is dead, but he lived extra 15 years. Does that equate? I know some of you, you have a very black and white, you know, very clear view of life. If this happens, then it must be because of this. If that happens, I know exactly why it happened. Please don't go there. You don't have the omniscience of God. You're not a prophet. Don't act like one. Withhold your judgment saying, I don't know. God is sovereign. He's providential. His ways are higher than my ways. Let God write history. You just marvel and worship him. He is sovereign. This means that Azariah was only a year old when Amatsiahu went to war and was captured. It says he not only outlived his captor, but later on it talks about his son who co-reigned with him. Let's take a look at some of these details. So, only when Jeroboam II, the son of Yehoash, became king, was Amatsiah released and go back to Yehuda. It's my guess. The Bible doesn't say, it doesn't give all these details, but you got to kind of fill in the details here as we read this. Here's the formulaic rhetorical question. Now, the rest of the acts of Amatsiah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Yehuda? If you want to read more about Amatsiah, then you know where to go. Verse 19 says, and they conspired against him. All of a sudden, you get a they and a him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Huh. Like his father before him, Amatsiah becomes another victim of conspiracy. The fact that his son, Azariah, was 1 year old baby who could do nothing to stop the politicians who rallied around him to administrate the kingdom while Amatsiah was captured. Notice he lived 15 years. And when did this boy, Azariah, become king? When he was 16, it says in verse 21. All the people of Yehuda took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father, Amatsiah. Notice it says all the people. So here is a young man being tossed around by political forces while a conspiracy was happening because they didn't like this guy. This is the guy who messed up their land, who insisted that he would go into a battle with the superior northern kingdom. They didn't like him. And he was captured. And so northern kingdom had a lot of control over the south during this time. But now a new administration, Jeroboam, who didn't care about all that, says, you're just dead weight. Go back. I don't need you. He saw the south, southern kingdom. That was not his problem. He was into bigger and better things. So Jeroboam had a completely different policy. He came back. And here's Amatsiah. Hey, guys, I'm back. You're king. Right? Honor me. Exalt me. And they say, oh, we don't like you. We don't like you at all. We got this young king. We appointed him as king. The Davidic heirs, one of your sons. We like him. We don't like you. And they conspire. He had to flee about 37 miles southwest from Jerusalem to Lachish. And of course, they probably threatened the citizens of Lachish. There's a guy, you know him, used to be our ex-king. We don't want two kings. We don't want him to think that he has all the control and power. Our young king is our true sovereign. And so if you take care of the old man, we'll spare your lives. If you don't, you burn. You pick. So the citizens of Lachish probably welcomed him at first, but probably decapitated him. That's usually how these conspiracies work, you know. And we've seen this before with Yehu, pressuring the citizens to throw out Jezebel and so forth. Athaliah. Verse 20. And they brought him to horses. Did we skip a verse? No, we didn't. Verse 20. Then they brought him on horses, and he was buried in Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. Why? Because he was a king, after all, having a royal burial. Now here we completely turn a major section of history. Everybody turn in your mind, turn a huge page over. In the north, there's a brand new king. In the south, there's a brand new king. In the north, you have a long reigning, most powerful, most successful, most prosperous administrator of the northern kingdom. His name is Yeroboam II. It's not the guy who did the golden calf worship. This is the guy in a new administration now. This is the golden age, the peak of the economic boom and power of the northern kingdom. Now, same thing. You turn the page, in the south, you have this guy, Azariah. You're only going to find his name a couple times here in the book of Kings as Azariah. From this point on, his name is more known as Uzziah. Uzziah. All right. So keep that name in mind, because in the prophets, in the rest of the books, and the chronicles all call him Uzziah. Right? So that's his regnal name, his ascension name. And that is the more popular name in the Bible. But he is the same guy as Azariah. I know, it's confusing. But that's why we have teachers to unconfuse you guys, right? So remember his name as Uzziah, and remember when Isaiah the prophet went into the temple, it was the very year that Uzziah, the most successful king of the south in recent history, had died. One of the longest reigning kings. 50 years of incredible prosperity. But in the end, he became prideful and he got leprosy because he wanted to offer sacrifices that only the priests could. He thought he could be a king and a priest. But that's another story for another day. So now we come to an end. So he was 16 years old. He became king. Verse 22. Notice what he did. He built a lot and restored it to Yehuda after the king slept with his father. After his dad died, he did a major work. And it begins with this major port city of Eilat, a beautiful city at the tip of Gulf of Aqaba. It is a beautiful vacationing destination to this day, which is popular for snorkeling in crystal clear waters. I did some snorkeling there at Eilat and can tell you firsthand, it's a beautiful port city. Even to this day, it's in Israel's control. It went in and out of control. Solomon had control in 1 Kings 9:26. King Melech Shlomo, King Solomon, also built a fleet of ships at Etzion Geber, which is near Eilat in the shore of the Red Sea, in the land of Edom. It was in Edomite territory and control, but King Solomon, of course, controlled that whole area. But the control of this important trading port will be lost to the Aramaeans again, some 60 years later from this point on, about 730 BC. And then the Aramaeans would give it back to their allies, Edomites, because they all kind of allied together to go against Assyria, which is a bad decision because Assyria is a superpower. And they beat everybody. And they beat the northern kingdom. And took them captive. That's for another day. That's in 2 Kings chapter 16. Well, here we come to the full conclusion. Since we finished our passage, we need to conclude. One of the most beautiful and heartbreaking pleas of the Lord to an unbelieving nation of Israel was through his prophet Hosea. Hosea. who had a long tenure of prophecy and ministry in the northern kingdom, Israel. He was from the south, but he was sent north to proclaim against the idolatry of the north. And this is what Hosea chapter 1, verse 1 says, to give you a picture. The word of the Lord, which came to Hoshea ben Be'eri during the days of Uzziah, Yotam, Ahaz, and Hezekiahu, that's Hezekiah, Malkim, Malkei, Yehuda, the kings of Judah, during the days of Yeroboam, ben Yoash, Melech Israel. See that? All these characters converge with whom? With the prophets. What's the message here? Are we studying politics? Are we studying economics? Are we studying the sociology? The military conquests? No, all these things are peripheral issues that helps us to see the theological center, and that is, how are people responding to the word of God? A nation's destiny rides upon that answer. A leader of a land and every individual subject of that land, their destiny lies within that, the answer to that question. How are they responding to the prophetic word of God? And that's the question that I want to leave to you all. How are you responding? I learned a lot today. Well, that was cool. I didn't know that. What will happen tomorrow? Nothing. Same thing happened Tuesday. If that's the pattern of your life, you're not going to change. You're not going to experience the sanctifying power of the word. You need to have a game plan. You need to have a purposeful way in saying, you know what? I need to really put this into action. I need to have a game plan. If God's word is such a blessing in my life and is sanctifying, I want to grow into the image of Christ. I want to mature. I want to be strong internally. I want to exercise myself toward godliness. I see physical benefits of physical exercise. Do I see spiritual benefits of a spiritual exercise? So think deeply, pray earnestly, ask God to activate the Word of God through the Holy Spirit in your diligence. Christianity is not for lazy, passive wimps. It's for active, diligent men and women who grow into maturity and strength. And God wants you to be strong in the faith, not just pass by the years and lose the opportunity to be fruitful and to be a blessing. There are many faithful people in the Bible. Praise God. They had very same adversities and difficulties and circumstances like you and I do. But they acted very differently when the Word of God came to them. Not like these failures that only cared about their national progress, economy, military success, and national security, and they didn't care about their spiritual condition and their relationship with the Lord. They are not successful, even though history tells us that they had a long reign, incredible success. You read the ministry of Hosea. You read the ministry of the prophet Amos. You read what happens with Jonah as he was sent to Nineveh, the superpower that's rising at the time. You read these prophets who ministered during this time, and it was a mess. Are you able to analyze what's happening in our society, in our land, and in your family even, in your own life, by these spiritual lenses? Or are you going to say, everything's fine, I'm fine. How are you doing? Doing great. Because the economy's doing well? Because everybody's in good physical health? What's the metric of how you determine how you're doing? Should it not be how you respond to God when He wants to bless you and prepare you for the kingdom that is to come? Let's not miss that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to reflect our own lives and our family and our society in light of the history of Israel, this inspired history, this prophetic history. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to take a step back, to sincerely analyze what's happening. And we confess to you that we have not been faithful as we ought to have been. There's still idolatry in our hearts, even though we are not idolaters by nature because you changed us to be worshipers of God. And yet we battle with these lusts, these desires, these things that pop up in our hearts. But we want you to help us to get rid of them all and replace them with the fruit of the Spirit and to continue to grow in the likeness and the image of our Savior. Father, let there be a long-lasting change in our personal experience and our walk with you as we humbly avail ourselves to receive your word with all gladness and entire submissiveness. Let that kind of humility toward your word be known by the members of our church and not this arrogant brushing off mentality where they're eager to listen to the philosophies and the ideology of the world and yet they're slow to hear, slow to put into action. Help us not to be the kinds of people that you ultimately judged in Israel and Judah. Teach us, Lord, to humbly submit ourselves to your word and to have an obedient action prepared so that daily our steps will be toward the Lord Jesus Christ and the path that he walked. Whatever that may be, whether it be of suffering, of difficulty, as long as it is with Jesus and toward godliness and holiness, Lord, lead us into that path, we pray. Not for our sake, but for the sake of your Son, for we bear his name. It's in Jesus' precious name we ask and pray. Amen.